And turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. I'm sure a few of you thought you would never hear those words again. November 26th was the last time I preached from the book of Acts, and at that point I told you that we were going to take a couple of weeks hiatus from the book, and then one thing led to another, and then another, and then another, but here we are. We're back in the book of Acts. Turn to chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We'll read verses 31 to 40, and we'll be focusing on verses 33 to 40 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would be able to see, to hear, to understand what you have to say to us, and that understanding it, that you would cause our hearts to respond in worship to you. For we recognize, Father, that we are here to give praise and glory to you. That is our express purpose. And so we simply ask that you would be pleased to help us accomplish biblical worship even through the message this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to picture something for a moment, if you will. We have a number of police officers in our congregation here, and just picture one of these police officers on a beautiful spring day riding in his blue and white car out here in Suffolk County. Trees are budding, weather's turning warmer, cruising around in his vehicle just making sure that everything is in order. Then all of a sudden, the police radio blares, calling his car number and says, 1016. And the officer listens carefully to the address and the details from the dispatcher, and then all of a sudden he gets this rush of adrenaline. And he steps on the gas and he speeds to the location described. And his mind is now in full alert as he hears other units calling on the radio that they are responding to back him up. You see, a 1016 and 10 code in the police department is a fight. Not merely a disturbance, not merely people shouting at one another, but when the code 1016 goes across, it means that it has turned physical, and usually that means punches have been thrown. An experienced police officer knows that these situations are at best unpredictable and very dangerous at worst. So as he approaches the scene, he starts asking himself, how many people are involved in the fighting? Are there weapons involved? And all of these type of questions start going through his mind to prepare him for the scene that he is going to come across. You see, his job is to break up the fight and to restore peace and order to the community that he serves. And one of the things that he knows is that his first actions are often the most crucial. What the police officer does when he first enters the scene can either bring a quick resolution, or if he makes some errors in judgment, this situation can actually escalate into an out-and-out melee. Sometimes, the most expedient thing is to just throw some handcuffs on the people involved, get them out of there, and therefore bring the situation to a resolution. That brings us to our text. The Roman soldiers who were assigned to Jerusalem were basically the police officers of their day. You see, at the time of this occurrence, there was no war being waged in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And if we consider that this period, which we're closing it at 60 to 70 A.D., it is about the middle of what is known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, an unprecedented period of which was marked by a lack of wars and peace within the borders of the Roman Empire. And so that made it all the more certain that soldiers who were stationed in some of these outposts as Jerusalem, as Israel had been conquered by the Romans, they were really peacekeepers. They were police officers. In fact, there was a book written back in about the 1970s, maybe even the 1960s, by a Los Angeles police officer, and it was simply entitled The New Centurions. And the subject of the book was, it was likening modern police officers to the centurions of Rome. So that's the part that we see these Roman soldiers playing. And so when news of this fight, this beating, this major disturbance that is taking place in the temple concerning the Apostle Paul, when it reaches the ears of the Roman cohort, it was like getting a 1016 call over the radio today. And especially since the news that the Roman commander gets is that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, the Roman commander here is an interesting person. We're going to look at him a little bit this morning. But he knew that tensions were already high in the city. There was this tension between the Jews and the Romans, and then the various sects and factions of the Jews. He knew that there were several attempts to overthrow Roman rule in the past number of years. And so he knew, as a commander, that his actions were crucial to maintaining the peace. And so when this news reaches him, he takes a number of soldiers and a number of centurions, and he responds very quickly to the scene of this major disturbance. That's where we're going to pick up our study this morning, but I just want to review a little bit, since it's been a number of months since we've been in our study, and let's just review. Remember where we are. We've come through all the missionary journeys of Paul. They are now behind us. Paul has now come to the elders in Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, to give a report of his last of his missionary journeys. And if you remember, there was a disturbance there because some of the Jewish people in Jerusalem had a misconception about what Paul was teaching. And so they request that Paul submits to a Nazarite vow with four other men. Just to show that he has not forsaken all of his Jewishness. Though he is a Christian, the fact that he is an ethnic Jew is still important to him. And Paul responds to that request. And now he is in the last phase of that vow. And while he's in this last phase of the vow, he ventures into the temple, and he is seen by Jews from Asia Minor while he's there. Now, I want to pause again for a minute and emphasize. Paul has done nothing wrong. Now notice, Paul is not a stranger to trouble. As we have gone through the first 21 chapters in the book of Acts, usually when there was trouble, Paul was in the middle. It was usually due to the proclamation of the gospel, and that's what got him into trouble, but that's not the case here. From all indications in the text, Paul was just going about his private business. He wasn't preaching, he wasn't teaching, he hadn't even approached anyone. He's nearing the end of his Nazirite vow, so where better place for him to be than in the temple, since the whole idea of the Nazirite vow is a consecrating time, with a time of prayer and reflection and meditation. And the text indicates that the Jews from Asia see him, and with no provocation whatsoever, immediately lay hands on him. In other words, it didn't start off even as a verbal altercation. They pounce on him. And then what they do is they stir up the crowd. Verse 28. Men of Israel, come to our aid. Now, they level certain charges against him. They say that he preaches to all men everywhere against the people, against the law, you know, and then he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place. What is amazing is how quickly the crowd responds. Now remember, these are visiting Jews who are probably there on one of the many pilgrimages which Jews would make back to the holy city. So it's not like they were the leaders. They weren't the members of the council. But they see Paul and immediately they pounce on him. And the crowd responds very quickly. And again, this I just found this amazing. I know I mentioned it last time we spoke on this, but look at verse 30. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, wow. I mean, this whole thing went from 0 to 60. In a matter of seconds. And not only was it quick, but severe. They went from laying hands on him, their intention was to kill him. Now, why were they able to garner such support so quickly? Well, more than likely, it's because Paul's reputation was not limited to the regions of Asia and Greece. The name of Paul had become known throughout the known world. And in fact, remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, talking about the apostles, they were described by the Ephesians, described the apostles as, these have turned the world upside down. Paul was well known in the whole Roman Empire by this time. Remember, even the demons knew who he was. They didn't know the sons of Sceva, but they did know who Paul was. The last time I preached on the verses just in front of where we're preaching today, we took a few moments and we described the dynamics of a crowd. And this is a great lesson in human nature here. For this type of disturbance happens frequently today. This is nothing new. This is nothing that was particularly Jewish of the first century. This is the type of thing that goes on any time you get a crowd of people. It is so bad that Paul is actually saved by the Romans. Look at verses 31 and 32 again. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and that's where he takes the soldiers and the centurions, and it was only at the presence of the Roman soldiers that they stopped beating Paul. Now, I just want to make this clear again. I know I've said it a number of times. They intended to kill Paul, so says the Holy Spirit through Luke. And it had come to the point that it would have become a reality were it not for the Roman commander intervening. And so I want you to look at this, and while it's not a main point of my message, and I'll probably only allude to it, we need to see the providence of God. You know, that's one of the overriding factors in this whole book of Acts, is as we see the beginning of the spread of the gospel, starting with Jesus' commission in Acts 1:8, to the sermon in Acts 2 on Pentecost, to the bringing of the gospels to the Gentiles through Cornelius and then later through Paul, the conversion of Paul, and we see all of the things weaving together. You have to see God's providence pulling all of these things together. And here again, we understand and we see, what was it that saved the Apostle Paul? Ultimately, it wasn't the Roman commander. It was the Holy Spirit of God. It was not Paul's time to go. The Holy Spirit still had more work for him to do. And therefore, even in what, by human standards, in the middle of a crowd of angry people who had nothing but his destruction at hand, and that's what their intent was, the Holy Spirit says, I don't care how many people there are. Paul, it's not your time to go. And enter the cavalry, wearing tunics and Roman helmets and bearing the eagle on them instead of, well, it was an eagle even in our cavalry, didn't they? So we have to always look at these things in light of the providence of God. Well, let's look a little bit more at now the text in front of us. What is the commander's assessment of the situation? He is called to the scene. There is this major disturbance. And while that all Jerusalem was in confusion may have been hyperbolic language, the point is he's got a major problem on his hands. And so what is his assessment of the situation? I got to get Paul out of there. Paul is the one who's in the middle of the crowd. He is obviously the one who is the object of the crowd's displeasure. So his assessment is, if Paul is the common denominator, let's get him out of there. Look at verse 33. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he had done. Just a quick aside. Remember the prophet Agabus, who told Paul, if you go, you're going to be bound. One on each side, and you're going to be taken away in chains. And so here we see that prophecy coming true. But the Roman commander takes immediate custody of Paul. And now the urgency of the situation is now over. He begins to question Paul. And again, the indication from the text is that he is talking to Paul. I want to say even before we go on, what the commander has done makes perfect sense. Now, you know, there may have been a crime committed. Paul, in fact, may in fact have been the victim of a crime. But that always takes back seat to public order. In the middle of a riot, you don't stop and bring out your notebook and start taking names and addresses. You first dispel the riot and then find out what happened. And that's exactly what the Roman commander did. And then he begins to question Paul. Who are you? What have you done? Why is this mob so upset with you? But this brings on another reaction from the crowd. Look at verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, and then we continue later on. The mere question incites the crowd into another uproar. This is a highly volatile situation that he's involved with here. You know, people can get so worked up that not only is there no sense of decorum or no sense of even responding to an authority figure, but there's just no common sense. Everyone wants to get their point across. And the result is, when that happens, is no one gets their point across. And you know, you don't have to have a large crowd to do this. You can have this with two or three people. In fact, I get it in marriage counseling with two people. Frequently. Stop! In fact, I had a cartoon hanging up in my office of a marriage counseling situation. And the husband and wife are sitting there gagged, and the marriage counselor says, "Now maybe we can get somewhere." Any husband and wife can appreciate that, can't you? You see, some were shouting one thing. Some were shouting another. There wasn't even a unity in the crowd. The crowd didn't even have a unity in who Paul was and what he had done. And yet there was a unity, let's kill him. And now, you know, this makes sense, though, because remember, what has Paul done? What is his crime? He hasn't committed any crime. He was there in the temple minding his own business. He is the victim of false charges, first and foremost. You see, there was a presumption made by some members of the crowd that he brought Gentiles into the inner court. But no one saw this happen, because it didn't, in fact, happen. And so as the word spread, it was surely distorted and changed with the retelling of it. And who knows what the person on the outskirts of the crowd thought? He might have thought that Paul was a serial killer. Because you know how things get distorted. So the crowd is worked into a frenzy, but nobody really knows what happened. And so one is shouting this, the other shouting that, to the point that the commander is getting nowhere. And so he does the next logical thing. In verse 34, we're told that he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. I'm telling you, as I review this, this commander was a pretty sharp guy. And I think there was basically three reasons why he brings him into the barracks. If you will permit me to put my police hat back on for a few moments. First, for Paul's own safety. If this was, in fact, an innocent man, the last thing this commander wanted was to explain how this innocent man was killed in his watch. That is always an embarrassment. He didn't want that blot on his record. And because remember something, as flawed as the Roman criminal justice system may have been by our standards, they prided themselves on it. They prided themselves on being a republic, and that they had a Senate and they had a court system, and that being a citizen of Rome meant something and you had rights. Yes, they believed that they had certain rights. And so, for his own safety, this commander brings Paul, let's get him out of there. Second, to keep order. If the source of the riot it was Paul, well, let's remove the source of the riot. Now, that's a cardinal principle in police work. Whenever there's a major disturbance, remove the source of the trouble, and 9 times out of 10, the situation will cool down. You'll bring resolution to it. And at this point, there's no question but that Paul is the source of the trouble. We see that because even after he's taken into custody, the crowd follows Paul. Almost like those, was it the Verizon commercials? You got your network? Go this way, you go that way. It just follows. The crowd followed wherever Paul went. Look at verses 35 and 36. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying, "Away with him." This was an angry mob. Now, I have to tell you something. I've seen mobs like this on several occasions myself. a mob so angry that they have followed the police right to the precinct itself and caused a disturbance in the parking lot. I've seen that on more than one occasion. So these people were so bent on getting to Paul that they actually followed the soldiers to the barracks. And they're pressing in so hard on the soldiers that the soldiers actually have to carry Paul to keep him from being overtaken by the crowd. That's an angry mob. And then the third reason why the Roman commander would have taken Paul to the barracks is to further the investigation. You see, based upon what's written in the text, I don't think there's much room to criticize the actions of this commander. It certainly appears to me, anyway, that he was searching for the facts. And when he couldn't find them out because of the actions of the crowd, he orders that Paul is brought back to the barracks. Now, I want to remind you at this point as well, we're not talking about a great distance. The barracks of the Roman cohort were in what was called the Fortress of Antonio. And interestingly enough, it was situated right in the northwest corner of the temple. It was part of the same complex. So even his response was quick, because when the disturbance breaks out, news gets to him, he really literally only has to go around the block, so to speak, to get to it. And so for him to order that Paul be taken back to the barracks is no major inconvenience. First for his safety, then to dispel the crowd, and then to continue the investigation. Now, I want to tell you something. As I've reviewed this commander's actions, I think he was quite competent. I'm actually impressed by what I read. He responded quickly. He took decisive action to prevent Paul from being killed. It even appears that he was sizing up the situation as it was unfolding before his eyes. What I mean by that is that he had an idea. He was already making hypotheses about who Paul was and what he was going to do. We're going to see that in a few minutes, because he had in his mind that Paul was a certain Egyptian. What that tells me is that here's a man who not only was competent in his job, but knew the political landscape. He knew what was happening on the scene, and was starting to put two and two together, and what he was sizing up was that what's happening now is similar to something I'd seen before. There was this Egyptian who was also mentioned by Josephus, by the way. And he was a member of a group that were called assassins, and in fact, they were a very specific type of assassins. They used to carry short daggers, and their name actually came from the name of that dagger. Holy Scripture tells us 4,000. Josephus, in his exaggerating ways, tells us it was about 30,000 men that he had. But they were specifically looking to overthrow the government, and many of them were killed by the Romans, but the Egyptian himself got away. And that was a number of years earlier. Just a little aside, many of those people, those followers, were ultimately the part of the source of the insurrection that caused Titus and his army to come in 70 AD. So this Roman soldier, this man was no dummy. This was a sharp soldier. Well, you know, he was the equivalent of a major or a colonel. He didn't get there not by not understanding the political landscape. And so what he surmises is, what I'm seeing now reminds me of something. I wonder if this is that Egyptian. And that now he's back because he got away. We don't know what happened to him. That's good police work. Even though he might be wrong, the point is he's thinking. Paul is silent at this point. That's understandable, too. I mean, at this point, he's being beaten by a mob. And even if he wanted to say something, he was probably both physically and, of course, mentally unable to at that point. But all of that's about to change now. Because what we have is now he has been rescued. The Roman commander has him. He's on his way into the barracks. In fact, he's on the stairs going into the barracks of the fortress of Antonia. And now he makes his request. And again, this is typical Paul, is it not? Look at verses 37 and 39. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Now, Paul surprises the Roman commander by requesting to speak. And again, here's where we see it appears that the commander is most surprised by the fact that Paul is educated and knows Greek. And he realizes now that his first assessment is not accurate. This is not the Egyptian rebel returning. And I'm sure if we could hear the tone of the voice, you would even hear that. You're not the Egyptian then. Probably almost a little bit of a surprise. But then there's an implied question in that denial that you're not the Egyptian. Implied in that is, well, who are you? And Paul responds to that implied question. "I'm a Jew. Not only a Jew, but a Jew of Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. And that is a city of no insignificance." And he says, based upon who I am, I want to speak. I want to speak to these people. It's important to note, Paul doesn't invoke his Roman citizenship at this point. That's coming very shortly, but not here. And while the text doesn't say, let me propose why I don't think Paul invokes his Roman citizenship here. Remember where he is. He's still surrounded by an angry mob. It appears that they are still within earshot since Paul wants to speak to them, and they're still shouting. You know, they're shouting one thing or another back to the Roman general. He's on those stairs leading up to the fortress barracks. Since he wants to address the crowd, he doesn't identify himself as being a Roman, but a Jew. Now, that makes perfect sense. Because he's looking to establish an identity with the crowd. Who's in the crowd? Jews. So he says, "I'm a Jew. A prominent Jew. From an important city." Now remember too, the relationship of the Jewish leaders to the Roman occupying force was a very delicate one. The Jewish leaders were allowed to remain in their positions of authority if they agreed to submit to Roman rule. And then for that submission, they got certain benefits and the Roman army got certain benefits. Frequently, there was money exchanging hands as well. Favors were common, back and forth. So if Paul was an important Jew, the Roman commander says, maybe I ought to listen to what this guy has to say. Now, the commander obviously believes that letting Paul speak may bring an end to the riot. And again, based upon his experience and his knowledge, he makes a decision. And again, I want to say, I don't think he can be faulted for it. Now, some of the commentators are very critical of his decision, since the crowd reacts strongly against Paul and the whole thing blows up again. But I want to ask these commentators something. How many of them have stood in the middle of an angry mob and had to dispel it? Unless you've walked a mile in this commander's shoes, don't be so quick to judge him. The commander realized later on that he had made a wrong decision. But at the time, he recognizes that he was wrong about who Paul was in the first place. And perhaps the crowd had done the same thing. After all, he wasn't getting a unified voice from the crowd saying, this is the Apostle Paul who is teaching against the law and against the people and against his temple. No, he's not getting it. He says one is saying this and one is saying that. So his thought is perhaps if they know that this is a prominent Jew, one of their own, he's not a rebel, maybe that will dispel it. Now that's reasonable. That's very reasonable. Maybe it's just a professional thing or a cop thing. I like this guy. I do. I look at some of the insignificant people in Scripture, and I'm holding out hope that because he heard the gospel, maybe he was saved. I hope so. I'd like to meet him someday. So he gives Paul permission to speak. Look at verse 40. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. See, now at first it appears that his decision was correct. Paul stands on the stairs and motions for silence. And the mob responds. Now that's something in and of itself. From an angry mob, Paul stands, motions, and the mob responds. In fact, Luke describes it as a great hush came over the crowd. I have to say something. You know, there are those, and we get from some of the complaints against Paul that we read in Scripture that, you know, that when he was physically present, he's not very impressive. I'm not so sure if that was true. I'm pretty impressed that after being beaten, he stands in front of the crowd, waves his hands, and he'll quiet down. That's pretty impressive. And then he speaks to them in Hebrew. And notice that he speaks to the Romans in Greek. And when he turns to the crowd, he speaks in Hebrew. Once again, he's identifying with the crowd. Boy, there's a whole message right there. Paul, he became all things to all men that he might win some. To the Jew, he became a Jew. See, he's following through on exactly what he said to the commander about being a Jew. And his first order of business to get the attention of the crowd, he does so by speaking their own language. You know, one more point on this. Many Jews who did not live in Israel did not speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek, which was the common business language of the day, or they spoke the language of the country they lived in. And this was an ongoing problem when they came back to Jerusalem because they did not, in fact, speak Aramaic or Hebrew. And in fact, isn't that what Pentecost was all about? Jews from all over the world gathered there. The Holy Spirit comes and gives the gospel message. And they each heard the message in their own language. And so by using Hebrew instead of Greek, Paul identifies himself in the unique category of Jews who still spoke the language of the fathers. With this being accomplished, Paul then begins his defense. But what are the lessons that we can learn just so far? Because obviously next week we'll begin with his defense. What can we learn? First, let me say that the arrest of Paul marks a big change in his ministry here. This is often said by theologians to be the beginning of Paul's passive ministry. What they mean by that is that for the rest of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is under arrest. See, up until this point, he's been free to go, even though he's been arrested for brief periods of time. But basically, he's been on 3 missionary journeys. He's going wherever he wants to go, and he's involved in getting the gospel, spreading it out. They term that as his active ministry. But now he's put in chains, and from now until the end of the book of Acts, he never comes out of custody. And so they referred to this as his passive ministry. No more missionary journeys. He doesn't go where he wants to go, he goes where he's told to go. And he's often led there in chains. And I think this is a good distinction to make, but passive might give a little bit of a wrong connotation to his ministry. For during this period, his ministry was anything but passive. It's during this period of his life where he writes most of his epistles. He is still extremely active in spreading the gospel. And in fact, in Philippians, he tells us that because of his imprisonment in Rome, that virtually all of the Praetorian Guard, all of Caesar's household, has heard the gospel message. That's not passive. He's got a line of people meeting him in his rented quarters in Rome. He's discipling people. He's leading them to Christ. He's witnessing. Granted, he couldn't go out, but he still continued. His letters reach millions of people Paul could never have reached if he lived to be 150 years old. And during this time, he maintains contact with all the churches he's planted. He is active giving guidance and instruction to them from prison. You see, so here we see the character of Paul coming through loud and clear during his, quote, passive, unquote, ministry. And I just want to look at a couple of those characteristics for us. And I'm going to close with these. And the first thing is this. Look at Paul's motivation. Paul's motivation is seeking Christ and his kingdom, his righteousness first. His heart's desire, the very reason for his existence, is to preach the gospel. Even here, when he is rescued, he is not content to be taken into custody and rescued from the crowd. You know, what would the normal reaction be? You've got a crowd of hundreds of people. They want you dead. They are beating you with their fists. They're kicking you with their feet. The Romans come in, they rescue you, and they're ready to take you inside. Most of us would wait to get through that door and go, thank you for getting me out of that. Paul says, wait a minute, before you take me in, I got to say one more thing. Why? Did he want to get even with the people? He wanted to see them saved. That's what his desire was. He didn't have a grudge against the mob. He wanted another chance to preach the gospel, to show them the error of their ways. It didn't matter a whit that they had beaten him, because his motivation was to preach the gospel. It was preaching that has gotten him into trouble in almost every city, and yet he never wavers. The best summation of the motivation of Paul is, of course, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that should be the motivation for every one of us, shouldn't it? Second, look at Paul's courage. Through all the trials, all the hardships that he suffered, he kept on going. Though the message would offend, Paul was not afraid. He knew the number one command of Scripture was to fear not. And he would write to the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Why would he write something like this? Because he's been charged. Did it matter to him that he was falsely accused? He says, who cares? Who are they to bring a charge against me? I'm one of God's. And as that, who can bring a charge against one of God's elect? Paul's courage was not something that he mustered up from inside himself. Coaches like to tell people when the going gets tough, the tough get going, you just got to reach down inside yourself and bring up all the energy and you can from within you. That's not what we teach as Christians. When the tough gets going, when you have nothing left you cry out to God and you ask the Holy Spirit to do it through you. Paul's courage came from his faith in his Savior, who had promised that he would never leave him nor forsake him. And that leads to the third characteristic, Paul's perseverance. Paul persevered because of his motivation and his courage. With his eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith, he set his sights on the finish line. Just as he wrote in Hebrews. He persevered because he knew what lay ahead in glory. He knew that no hardship in this life could diminish what lay ahead for him. And he was willing to endure whatever man and the devil threw it his way, and to do so with joy, because he had learned the secret of being content in all things as he pressed on toward the goal. And of course, we cannot forget Paul's love. Paul was always willing to put others in front of himself. His motivation was his love for Christ and then his love for people. And though he was called to the Gentiles, Paul never lost sight of his love for his Jewish brothers and sisters. Never, ever. And that is why he was in the temple having taken a Nazarite vow. Because he wanted to win his fellow Jews to Jesus Christ. He did it to demonstrate to them, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forsaken you. He says, I love you. And my heart's desire for you, my fellow Jews, is to come to the Messiah. You know, when a police officer receives one of those calls to a fight or a disturbance, his mind immediately begins to race. There's dozens of questions that run through his mind. And his goal is to restore peace and order as quickly as possible. And that's what the Roman commander was charged to do. And so when he hears of this disturbance at the temple, he responds quickly to restore peace. But he wasn't ready for what was to happen. He didn't know that he was about to meet an apostle of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was about to get first-hand instruction concerning the kingdom of God. And as I mentioned before, I don't know what he did with the information he received, but we do know one thing. He heard the gospel that day. And he saw it, not only from the lips of the Apostle Paul, but he saw it in his life. He saw what it meant to be a Christian man, to be a Christian soldier, to fight the good fight. I hope he came to Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee to Christ, you have never surrendered your life completely to him, the message of the gospel is simple. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. All men are sinners. We are alienated from God. Jesus Christ came, he died, he rose again, and he secured salvation for his people. You must repent and be saved. Christian, our mission is essentially the same as the Apostle Paul's. How do you stand up to the character that we see displayed in him? What is the primary motivation of your life? Do you have the courage to face the enemy? Are you persevering in your faith? And perhaps the most important of all, do you represent the love of Jesus Christ to all you come in contact with? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and how grateful we are that we serve a God such as you. We thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul, for the example that he gave to us, even in this incident. Father, we would pray that we would be like him, as he is an imitator of you, and that, Father, that we would become more like our Savior. Help us, Father, to have the right motivation, that we can say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Father, help us to have the courage that we need to face each circumstance you place us in. Father, help us to have the perseverance that we would not fatigue, we would not tire in doing what is right. And most of all, may the world we come in contact with see the love of Christ through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.